Serial number R15, August 5th, 1963. The 8 p.m. address is by the Most Reverend Paul J. Halliman. The Vatican Council, Promise and Progress.
And by being a part of our program and appearing at this convocation, I'm reminded of a story that came into my mind when I thought about Archbishop Hallinan's coming, of an incident which is supposed to have taken place in heaven, when on a certain day there seemed to be a great activity in heaven. Early in the morning, everybody seemed to be alert. They were polishing their crowns, they were dusting off their wings, they were tuning up their harps, they were sweeping the streets of gold, they were putting everything in order, and one simple person who had found his way into heaven had the temerity to ask what was going on. Why all this activity? Why all this shining up? Why so much anticipation? And he was informed that that day a certain bishop was due to arrive in heaven. And this man who knew that bishop said, "Well, I suppose you have to roll out the red carpet for the bishops, but I don't see why you had to do everything you've done. He was a good man. He did his part, but we had a lot of other good bishops down there." "Yes," this person said, "but you don't understand." Said, "This is the first bishop we've had up here for 250 years. Now, of course, this is a very historic moment for us Methodists, and for us at Junaluska. Actually, this is the first time, I think, that in an assembly of this sort, we have been graced by the presence of a distinguished and eminent bishop of the Roman Catholic Church. Makes us very happy to have Archbishop Hallinan here tonight, a man whose broad understanding of the Church, whose demonstrated ecumenicity, whose deep consecration to the things of God, who sees the Church as the body of Christ rather than in terms of some secular and human organization, all of that makes him a man of this hour to speak a word for God to his people. And I'm very happy to welcome him here for those reasons, and also because it gives me an opportunity to express to him my very deep gratitude for the wonderful way in which we Protestant observers were received in Rome. It was a high hour for all of us who were there. The warmth of their cordiality, the inclusion of us in their brotherhood, the freedom with which they talk one to another, so that very often I was not quite sure whether I was in a Roman Catholic group of bishops or a Methodist group of bishops, to realize that all of our problems were basically the same, and to have the real wonderful joy of oneness in Christ, which was demonstrated there in Rome for us. Tonight it gives us, in a small way, an opportunity to repay that courtesy to Archbishop Hallinan, who represents his church and all of the bishops in his church, and I trust that he will feel, after his stay here in our midst, somewhat as I felt when I concluded my first visit to the Second Vatican Council. Bishop Holinan is a scholar. I got in the habit of hearing and listening to him speak in Latin in Rome. I want to say that I was able to follow every word of it. In fact, the Catholic bishop said that I understood it better than they did, because all of us were given translations in English of the speeches before they were delivered. I might say to you that we had a lot of good fun and camaraderie among ourselves while we were there, and many of them said, well, now what's going to happen to you when all of you have to learn to speak Latin? And I thought about that a little bit, but my Latin was coming back to me slowly, but it was coming back. I thought we all did become one, and then they said, you being the head of the Methodist Church of the world, certainly you'll be a cardinal. And you know, I thought about that too. And I came to the conclusion that maybe I could master this business on occasion of speaking in Latin. But there was one requirement that I knew I never could bring myself to make. Because 40 years ago, I married a Charlotte girl. And I just knew that even to be a cardinal, I couldn't give her up. It's wonderful that we've come to this place in our relationships in the Church of Christ. 5 years ago or 6 years ago, it was unthinkable. Then we thought of ecumenicity in terms of some of the fragmented groups coming together. Nobody then, either of the two branches of Christendom or the three branches, would have ventured to say that within 5 years such a meeting would have taken place as it occurred in Rome. But it did take place, and it was real and vital. A demonstration that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world today. The fact that sometimes we and our excessive emphasis upon organization overlook in this whole matter of the place that the church is going to have in the world, and what is going to become of the church in the world. But certainly we ought to be heartened by the fact that God is speaking through the Holy Spirit to His church because of what He has brought to pass in this short span of 5 years. I'm not going to make a speech tonight, although I'm tempted to. I do want to say that surely without the presence of Pope John the 23rd, it could not have happened. He was God's man for this hour. He was God's man for all of us, those of us who had the privilege of coming under his influence, recognize that the spirit that was in him transcended all earthly bounds. And we trust that in the days that lie ahead, what he began, though it may for a time be retarded by the blindness of men, certainly in the end will not be thwarted, but will come to a glorious fruition. Since the Second Vatican Council has taken place, we can never think of ecumenicity as we did before. It has taken on a new dimension, a wider dimension. And no ecumenical discussion today can ignore this larger aspect which holds out hope for uniting us in spirit, all who are a part of the body of Christ. And it's historic because it has instituted a new era of brotherhood in the world. A time when we are not emphasizing our differences, but realizing that the forces that are arrayed against us require us to emphasize the things that unite us and that all of us hold in common, both our obligations to Christ and to His church, as well as the blessings that come to us because we are a part of His body, which is the Holy Church. And a new era in Christian expansion, I'm happy to say, has been instituted in this last year. A new era that has touched all of our churches, regardless of their denominational aspects. When once again we thank God and take courage and realize that whatever may be happening in the world today regarding the church, it will not stand in the way of the expansion of the church of Jesus Christ until the kingdoms of this world become His. Many words of Pope John will be quoted in the years and the decades and the centuries that lie ahead. But whenever the church falters in its worldwide mission, someone will rise up and will recall to our minds the historic occasion of the Second Vatican Council and will remind us what Pope John said at that council, which was that the time had come for the church to undertake to bring the gospel to all those who have forgotten it and to all of those who have never heard it. And tonight is a symbolic night in the ecumenicity, the one church in the body of Christ. May it be a symbol of the pattern of our relationships in the years that lie ahead. Together, the Church of Jesus Christ is unbeatable. Separated, the heart of God will be made sad by the retarding of the coming of His kingdom. And no one could speak more understandingly to us tonight than the Archbishop of Atlanta, a man whose life has been spent not only within the confines of his own church, in which he has risen rapidly to places of distinction, but in the wider ministry that he rendered as a chaplain decorated for wounds that he received in the war. And then this larger service, even than that, as the chaplain and the director of the Newman Clubs, which, as you know, brought him in close touch with the entire student life, Christian student life, on all the campuses of our colleges and universities in America. And I'm glad to number him among my friends, and I am thankful for his witness and his leadership in this day, when only when Christ is lifted up will all men be drawn unto Him. It is my happy privilege to present to you tonight the Most Reverend Paul Hallinan, the Archbishop of the Archiepiscopal Diocese of Atlanta, and we will be blessed by his message.
Thank you, Bishop Carson. My dear brothers in Christ, have an ecumenical story to tell at the beginning that I'm afraid won't throw any light upon that awful choice that Bishop Corson would be faced with if he were asked if he would want to be a cardinal. The story goes back to 1942 during the war, when we were living very ecumenically at Harvard University in one room, four Protestant chaplains and two Catholic chaplains, six of us in the one room. One evening, one of the Protestant chaplains came in and said to me, Father, he said, I did something today that you can't do. He said, I sent my wife a dozen of red roses for her birthday. And I agreed that I couldn't. The next night, one of the other Protestant chaplains came in and he said, Father, I did something today that you don't have to do. I sent my wife my paycheck. To greet so many of you, to meet you, to be invited to speak here tonight is, of course, for me, a distinct privilege. I come to you from a state that is sacred to the memory of your saintly, humble founder, John Wesley, who put his foot, according to his journal, for the first time on American soil in Savannah, Georgia, February 6th, 1736. Incidentally, my headquarters in Atlanta is on Wesley Road. And I am aware, too, of another happy coincidence, in that the first president of our young republic, George Washington, received in 1789, almost simultaneous letters of congratulations from the Methodist and the Roman Catholic bodies. The first was signed by two names dear to you, Thomas Coke and Francis Asbury. And ours was signed by John Carroll. The spiritual leaders of both our churches, although the churches are different in structure and in historical development, our spiritual leaders have always cherished, of course, a worldwide concept, a worldwide outlook that is familiar to you in the thrilling sentence, the world is our parish. But yet both religious bodies, Methodist and Catholic, have found the American soil, the American democratic structure, the American principle of religious liberty, congenial to their theological spirit and conducive to their spiritual increase. And so I feel very much at home here due to the kindness of my hosts here at Lake Junaluska. And I have lost any hesitation I might have had from an incident in the early life of John Wesley. As this assembly would well know, he had his differences with the Anglican bishops at times. And in one such confrontation, he stood his ground modestly but firmly. And it was a lively controversy. And after it was over, his brother Samuel was asked if he did not fear for the future of his brother. And he replied, I have no fear that the bishops might excommunicate John, but I have a great fear that John might excommunicate the bishops. And only the presence of distinguished Methodist bishops here tonight with me gives me the assurance that the departed but ever-present spirit of your founder would not excommunicate a Roman Catholic archbishop. For an archbishop of the Catholic Church to come before a distinguished assembly of this kind is surely a sign of our times. The brave new world of the ecumenical impulse. And yet it is a blessed sign of our times that the bravery lies not in your invitation to me, nor in my willingness to accept, but rather in our mutual courage to face the future. The Christian communities, by and large, are resolving to make courtesy and cordiality the supports of a bridge that needs mutual understanding and help and prayer for its superstructure, and constant mutual prayer for its completion. We pray together that God's name be hallowed, that his kingdom come, that his holy will be done. The reunion of Christians rests in the eternal mind of God, awaiting his good providence. Without his grace, our human efforts are without force. With his grace, our faltering attempts become mighty instruments for building this bridge. And the words of the psalmist ring in our ears as we approach the task of raising the ecumenical city of God. Our united Christian brotherhood, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Since my acceptance of your gracious invitation, the Catholic Church has lost a dearly beloved leader, Pope John, and has received another in the person of the present Pope, Paul VI. The two men appear to be quite different in personality, even in gifts and talents. The world seemed to love John for his stout heart, for his humble spirit, and for his simple way of dramatizing goodness. And men of goodwill of all faiths are rejoicing that Pope Paul has already shown much of his predecessor's concern for our troubled human society. He immediately assumed his responsibilities. He reconvened the Vatican Council, and he has pledged himself to give every effort for the conservation of peace among the nations. Pope Paul will probably combine something of the scholarship of Pius XII and something of the great open program of John XXIII. But we can be quite sure that he will set his own style, just as he has chosen his own papal name, that of the Apostle of the Gentiles, St. Paul. To such personal transitions, the succession of our leaders, The Catholic Church, of course, has long become accustomed. But it is the unique point of our times that this personal change occurs in the midst of a much more profound transition. We are witnesses of a great historic shift from what might be called the post-Reformation centuries to a new period of church history. This is marked on the Catholic side by a series of remarkable popes, from Leo XIII down to Paul VI, marked too by a resurgence of biblical and patristic studies, new methods of pastoral theology, reform of the breviary, reform of the liturgy, and, of course, an increased ecumenical concern and effort. And it is marked, too, and dramatically, by the great event of which Bishop Corson spoke, the Vatican Council. It is no accident that Pope John, during the last year of his life, used the word new hundreds of times. In the opening address to the council, he spoke of new conditions of modern life, a new order of human relations. In one sentence, he defined the 20th century task of his church. She must ever look to the present, to the new conditions and new forms of life which have opened up new avenues to the Catholic apostolate. Last December 8th, when he said goodbye to us, for most of us for the last time, although we did not know it, he told us of his confidence in what had been done and his high hopes for what was to come. And again the word new came to his lips. It will be, he said, a new Pentecost. This spirit of renovation and renewal in the church is, of course, in no sense a turning of our back upon the past. For more than 19 centuries, the Catholic Church has witnessed Christ to the world, indeed in terms of the doctrine of the mystical body of Christ. These centuries have actually experienced Christ in the Church, He the head united with the members joined through baptism. The Catholic Church cannot turn her back upon the past, because the past is our inheritance. Under Leo, under Pius, under John, under Paul, the church, in the words of Pope John, will transmit the doctrine, pure and integral, without any attenuation or distortion. And yet, a new Catholic spirit is evident today. Enkindled under God by our popes and bishops, preached and encouraged by our priests and teachers, being lived out by our people. It is not a spirit of disruption nor of rejection, nor is it a spirit of compromise with other beliefs, nor of easy accommodation to the pressures of the world. Certainly, it is not only a program of change for the sake of change. It is essentially a transition in manner. As Pope John said the opening day of the council, The substance of the ancient doctrine is one thing, the way in which it is presented is another. This change in our manner can flow only from a change in attitude. And once this is done, then it can issue into a change in approach. Here for Catholics is the heart of the ecumenical problem. And perhaps it is for many of those of other faiths. Can we really study our past? Can we look at it honestly and see those historical circumstances that caused men to act less honorably than the manner of Christ called for? Can we study our present, the needs of our times, not in terms of cold statistics, but in terms of the warmth of Christ's compassion? Can we look at our future? Can we enlarge it, this dream of reunion, not in the narrow dimensions of our own schemes, but in the abundance of our Lord's words the night before he died, that all may be one, even as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. If I speak tonight more of the prospects and the promise of Vatican Council than of its progress, it is only because most of the events of last fall are fairly well known to the world by now. And yet, since they may be quickly reviewed, let us look at them briefly. Statistically, the results seem rather meager. Only one chapter of one large area out of many was approved by the Council Fathers. But in terms of sheer dynamism, in terms of the familiar language of opening doors and windows, in terms of this holy liberty, even when sharply divergent views were at stake, those 8 weeks were an unforgettable experience for those of us who participated in them, unforgettable for our church, and perhaps unforgettable for the Christian society and for the world at large. More than 2,200 bishops from every continent and from practically every nation, speaking many languages and belonging to various rites, accomplished these things. First, they established a speaking and a voting procedure for what probably was the largest legislative assembly that the world has seen. Second, they elected to a dozen working commissions, bishops from all over the world, giving it a truly broad and international aspect. Third, they fully debated the entire area of the liturgy and approved one chapter, and then advanced far enough in five other projects to agree that these should be sent back to be reworked. And finally, they listened to some 600 bishops. That's a lot of bishops. Speak their minds, while 500 others mercifully decided to put their comments in writing. It was perhaps this wide open debate that best caught the imagination of the world. The popular picture of the Catholic Church as a monolith has been pretty badly shattered. The legitimate task of debate and controversy, of disagreement and dispute, of even tension and conflict, this legitimate task is seen more clearly now. And the role of such Christian heroes as St. Paul, St. Cyprian, St. Thomas Aquinas, and John Henry Newman, the role of such men is better understood. Our Protestant and Orthodox observers, as Bishop Corson said, listened intently while cardinals and bishops presented in strong terms their own convictions, which reflected the depth of their commitment to the cause of Christ. Should there be more vernacular language in the Mass, or only Latin? Should Holy Communion be given to the faithful of the Latin Rite as it is to the faithful of the Eastern rites under the two species of bread and wine? What is the relation of the Bible and tradition? What is the role of research in regard to the interpretation of the sacred scripture? Should the old truths simply be affirmed again? Or should we find how we can best express them to a society that was never envisioned by the apostles, much less by Moses? These were some of the questions. Certainly, the points of view were divergent. You would expect them to be. Broadly, they could be grouped around a strong stress on tradition, on the one hand, and around a sharp emphasis on renewal, on the other. It was in the liturgy, the public worship of the people of God, that the first fruits of the council appeared. Although only the first chapter was approved, it contained fundamental principles that will affect life of the Catholic Church for centuries to come. The principle of local adaptation, for example, opens up a much wider usage of prayers, actions, customs, languages from different cultures. The Bible element in our liturgy is sure to come more to the fore in the attention of our people, opening up more the priceless treasures of the scripture right within the format of our worship. There will be more of the vernacular language in the Mass and in the sacraments, with territorial groups of bishops setting the extent, the mode, and the progress. The role of the priest and the people will be better defined, and thus the social character of public worship as an action of the whole community will be more evident. The liturgy has its teaching purpose too, and this will be given more attention. As one bishop from a country behind the Iron Curtain told us, in our diocese, he said, we are not allowed to have Catholic schools, Catholic newspapers, Catholic lay organizations. There is only one channel by which the truths of faith can be communicated to our people, the public liturgy. By an overwhelming vote, The Council Fathers agreed that in the field of divine worship, it was time for Pope John's aggiornamento, bringing up to date, bringing it up to the present time. Indeed, the result in the liturgy alone justifies what he told us on that last day in December, a good beginning has been made. Much remains, of course, to be done. The liturgical principles must be applied now to the details of the Mass, the sacraments, and the public prayer of the Church. Not only will the relation of the Bible and tradition be discussed, but also the practical way whereby the Word of God can more effectively inspire our preaching, our catechetical instruction, and our ecumenical work. The nature and structure of the Church, the relation of the authority of the Pope to the whole body of bishops, the concept of religious liberty, these are some of the major issues that still await the deliberation and the decisions of the fathers. There is certainly much more to be done. We go back September 29th for the second session, and we are not sure just what the future holds. In this interim period between the two sessions, which is also full of the ferment that marks the end of one historical period and the beginning of another, we look back at the first session and we agree with Pope John that a good beginning has been made. But we look forward too at the prospects and the promise as the Church continues, in the words of the present Pope, to do what it has done for centuries, to give peace and brotherhood to men, making them the sons of God in Christ. Even if we allow for the distance of 100 years, even if we allow for the vastly different historical setting between the First Vatican Council in 1869 and 70 and the present one, it is interesting to contrast the mood of the two councils. The Council in 1870 spoke from an embattled position. Its posture was defensive. Its voice was polemical. It closed abruptly when the Italian troops entered Rome and the bishops had to run for their trains. What were the prospects then? If that question had been put to a bishop, undoubtedly his answer would have been church-centered, self-contained, introspective. Now in 1963, popes and bishops speak of prospects in terms of the whole human society. John said in December, it will be a new advance of the kingdom of Christ in the world. And Pope Paul has said, the Church will seek to give a soul, a Christian soul, to the world. The Council today stands on higher ground, the ground of freedom. The Church today is able to speak more openly and more confidently to others. In the ecumenical accents of our Lord and the Apostles than has been possible for centuries. Her posture now is more apostolic than defensive. Her voice now is more pastoral than polemical. To talk of prospects, of course, is primarily to concern ourselves with the renewal within the Church, within the Catholic Church. And yet the hopes for the unity of all Christians press upon Catholic hearts as much as upon those of other faiths. Here we touch upon a mystery hidden in God's incomprehensible judgments, in His unsearchable ways. Dare we hope that we are a little closer to that unity desired, indeed willed by Christ? A step perhaps, and then another step, as Pope John used to say. There is no simple answer to this. No vote, no ballot, no bargain, no Gallup poll can measure the progress of reunion. Too much is in the inner hearts of men. Too much is in the hidden design of God. But if we take our place, our stand, upon the inviolability of truth, at least then we can set our sights upon the goal. Perhaps in a human way then, we can even venture some estimate of the prospects. Truth, of course, is the ultimate Christian commitment. The truth that can make us free. The truth living in the Word, who is the God-man. From the awesome responsibility of our search for truth, there flow two equally awesome corollaries. Unity can never be achieved by a violation of the human conscience. Nor can it be reached by the abandonment of God-given responsibilities. These two corollaries must guide us. Any plan of unity that rested upon such violations could not be the work of God. Protestants and Catholics, men of clear and sound judgment, will agree with the General Secretary of the Lutheran World Federation in this statement: efforts at Christian unity have no chance of success unless they take their stand upon the firm ground of truth. That is why informed Catholics welcome the perceptive description of the problem by Dr. Oscar Kuhlmann, one of the Protestant observers, in a press conference at the close of the first session. The great problem, he said, of the union of our churches with the Roman Church does not arise from this or that particular dogma, nor from the factual difference in liturgy, but from the fact that the Roman concept of unity itself has a different basis than ours. That is why informed Protestants understand, although they do not agree with Cardinal Bea, when he explains why we seek, besides the invisible unity in which all Christians share through baptism, another unity. This is that visible unity which is realized in one profession of faith, obedience to one authority. These two concepts of unity surely differ in substance, as Pope John would have said. Yet these two leading churchmen, Dr. Kuhlmann and Cardinal Bea, and many more, are not quarreling, but working together in charity. They do not simply, in that old cliche, agree to disagree. They study, they re-examine, They explain. They pray. As the first session came to a close, Dr. Kullman could say in all honesty, "We wait in confidence." And Cardinal Bea has remarked, "Let us not be discouraged, for we know what is impossible with men is possible with God." Beyond this fundamental difference in the two different concepts of unity, Dr. Kullman has pointed out another obstacle when he says, "What separates us is not any positive element in our faith, but precisely that extra in Catholicism, that too much, as seen from the Protestant point of view, and that not quite enough, that too little in Protestantism, as seen from the Catholic point of view." Then in real Christian charity, this Protestant scholar asks Catholics to try to see that that too little, that not quite enough, is not necessarily a reduction by Protestants, but rather a concentration. And in turn, he calls upon Protestants to ask whether there are not some Bible elements that our Protestant churches have not wrongly lost sight of. Matching this honesty and charity from the Catholic position, Cardinal Bea has words for us too. "While preserving in the love of truth and fidelity and faith, what we as Catholics have to learn today in our teaching, our writing, our conversation, is to understand from within the preoccupations, the difficulties, and the modes of thought of Christians separated from us." This, it seems to me, is the kind of beginning dialogue, or perhaps pre-dialogue, in which our leaders, our clergy, our laity, Catholic and Protestant, should engage. As we move into the actual dialogue, the path will be filled with difficulties: historical, psychological, sociological, as well as theological. But the path is also filled with promise and with prospects. Our Catholic prayers for unity have taken on new urgency and fervor. Note, for example, the number of Catholic parishes and dioceses in which public prayers were offered for the success of the Montreal Conference of the World Council of Churches. On the Protestant side, Dr. Kullman was not alone among the Vatican Council observers in his expression of confidence. Dr. Douglas Horton of the International Congregational Council spoke of a new tide flowing in the sea between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And your own eminent observer, Bishop Corson, has said that the most significant statement he heard in Rome was one by Cardinal Bea: "All those validly baptized in Christ, whether by a priest or a minister, are organically bound to Christ in his mystical body." It is interesting also to note that these three leading Protestant churchmen, Dr. Kullman, Dr. Horton, and Bishop Corson, all found the most hopeful area for the common efforts of Protestants and Catholics in the study of our precious treasure, the Bible. We would all rejoice if out of the world meetings of Protestants and Catholics there would emerge the commitment to work upon the production of a common Bible. For too long, our Bibles have been arsenals from which both sides have taken texts to throw at the other side. Is it not time to get back to the Scriptures as the fountain of our faith, as the wellspring of our life in Christ? A scriptural text produced by our finest mutual scholars and approved by the leading Christian bodies could help to bring us back to the Bible, not as a source of argument, but as a source of life. It is proper that my conclusion be an expression of gratitude for the many prayers of many Methodists the world over for the success of the Vatican Council. We were inspired, we Catholic bishops, to read that your own Dr. Albert Outler, the World Methodist Council, had termed the observers fellow petitionaries for an authentic Christian community in constant and earnest prayer. May I assure you of our prayers for you, for all of your people, for your conferences, that the will of God be worked in them. 8 days before his death in 1791, John Wesley preached his last sermon in London. His text was from the prophet Isaiah. Search ye the Lord while he is still to be found. Invoke him while he is near. This was the theme of this saint's life: to seek God and to invoke him. It is the theme, too, of our Catholic life, expressed in many prayers of our divine service. In fact, John Wesley's last text is part of our Lenten liturgy. It is in the epistle reading of a Lenten Mass for all of us. It constitutes the divine imperative. Search ye the Lord while he is still to be found. Invoke him while he is near. Aware of the mountain of obstacles to Christian unity that lie ahead of us, yet confident of our cause, we continue, all of us, to seek the Lord. In our mutual heritage of the sacred scripture, we find our source. In our common use of those ancient texts, we have the light for our search. We pray that this seeking will not be interrupted by human frailty, nor obscured by human blindness. And as we seek the Lord, may our eyes and our minds, our hands and our hearts be kept alive and alert with a kind of Christian sensitivity to the presence of our fellow companions beside us on the same road of our common brotherhood. I thank you. God bless you.
Sure, you would have me express to Archbishop Hallinan our deep appreciation for his presence here, for his splendid message and his gracious spirit. Now I'm going to ask Bishop Inslee to pronounce the benediction.